In chapter 1, Paul outlines the guilt of the heathen, the person who outright rejects God. Doesn't necessarily have to be someone who is an atheist who doesn't believe that God exists, but just somebody who acts like God doesn't exist. And as we come, though, to chapter 2 tonight, we see how Paul outlines the guilt of the hypocrite, the moralist. It could also be a person who is a religious person. And as the chapter unfolds, Paul turns his attention to the Jew, who really represented the religious person of that day, this day in which Paul was writing. Now, upon reading Paul's arguments in chapter 1, the moralist and the person who would put their confidence in religion or in their religious affiliation would give a hearty amen to Paul's statements there in chapter 1 in verses 18 through 32. I mean, I can just see them saying, you know, go get them, Paul. Lay it on those perverts and those homosexuals and those heathens, as he writes there in chapter 1. Let them have it, Paul. But Paul would respond, don't get excited so fast. You yourselves are not off the hook. Let's read what he writes here in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In reading this passage, you immediately get are hit with the idea that there is this type of us and them mentality here. That mentality that says, you know, those people are wicked. Those people are sinners. But me, I'm okay. I'm a good person, law-abiding, clean living. I love my country. I love my wife. Maybe I even go to church once in a while. It's this type of person that Paul is addressing here in the first part of chapter 2. And in doing so, he gives us some interesting insights into the sin of judging. Now, to set this up, I want you to note four things about the hypocrite that Paul outlines for us here in verses 1 through 6. He outlines, first of all, what the hypocrite feels in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, what the hypocrite finds. In verse 4, what the hypocrite forgets. And then verse 5 and 6, what the hypocrite faces. First of all, we want to look at what the hypocrite feels. The hypocrite feels that other men's sins are worse than his own. The hypocrite feels that he is better than everyone else. It's that mentality that says, you know, those people over there, they're wicked. Those people over there, they're bad. But me, I'm okay. Let's note some common characteristics of this type of person. First of all, they constantly are comparing themselves with others. But haven't you noticed that people who tend to fall into this mode are, they compare themselves with people who are worse off than themselves? I'll give you an example. You know, the guy who is insensitive to his wife, but compares himself to the adulterer down the street who left his wife and three kids for another woman, that guy might say to himself, you know, compared to that guy, I'm a pretty good husband. You know, I'm all right. I played baseball in high school, and I did pretty well. Now, compared to the little leaguer, I mean, I was a star, you know, when I was in high school. Now, compared to the guys on my team, I was one of the better guys on my team. Now, compared to the guys that were in the whole league that our school was in, the Century League there in Santa Ana, I was picked to be one of the top pitchers in our league before the season began. Before our season began, I played on the New York Met Scouting League team, which was a team that consisted of the top high school seniors from all over Southern California. Now, when I got on that team and there began to play with these other guys, suddenly I began to realize I'm not as good as I thought. Now, when I was playing on that team, we played against college teams, and we played against the Angel and the Dodger Farm Clubs. And as we played those guys, I began to really see, you know, actually, I'm not very good at all. And then Lenny Dykstra and Daryl Strawberry came out and played with us. And in watching them and getting to play alongside of them, I suddenly realized I'm horrible, you know. See, it's all a matter of who are you comparing yourself with. That's what the issue is. And what we're going to see here that Paul's going to reveal to us in a minute is that really we need to be comparing ourselves not with each other or not with other people, but with Jesus Christ. He's the standard. So first of all, the hypocrite compares himself with other people, especially those who are worse off than himself. Secondly, the hypocrite in his comparison of others is often blind to his own sin. Jesus gave a great example of this in Matthew chapter 7, where he talked about the guy who was going and seeking to get the splinter out of his brother's eye when he had a plank hanging out of the side of his head, you know. I mean, here's this guy coming, you know, come on, let me help you with this. You know, I got to move this board hanging out of my head here. But you know, Jesus was giving an example there of, you know, get the board out of your own head before you go and start trying to help out the guy with the splinter in his eye. Another classic example of this we see in Scripture is in the story of David. David, as you know, committed the sin of adultery when he went and took Uriah's wife Bathsheba and he had sexual relations with her and got her pregnant. And to try to cover up his sin, he brought Uriah home from the battle and was hoping by getting him all drunk that he would go and sleep with his wife. But Uriah was a very faithful soldier and he wouldn't do that. And so David, to cover up his sin, went and had Uriah murdered, had him killed. Most of you know that story. And David there goes through this period where he then marries Bathsheba. And he thinks everything's okay, that his, you know, sin is kind of covered up. Until Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story about a man in his kingdom who had a whole bunch of sheep, and he went and he took one of the sheep of this guy who it was his only sheep. In fact, he loved this sheep so much, the sheep would eat with him and his children at the table. But this rich guy who had the big herd of sheep went and took this one little sheep, and because he was having some friends over, and took that sheep and killed it and had it for dinner. And David's response when he heard this story was, "Tell me who this man is. He'll be put to death." Now, that was a very harsh punishment for that type of sin. But isn't that the way that we are when we find ourselves when we're in sin, that we have a tendency to come down very heavy upon other people who are sinning when we're trying to cover up our sin and not really dealing with our sin? And that's what David does here. Comes down heavy on this guy. Tell me who he is. That man will surely die. The punishment for that sin wasn't death, but restitution. He just needed to give the guy back some lambs is what he needed to do. But David or Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the man." Suddenly his sin was found out. We see the same thing, the same attitude in the story, the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray. Listen while I read. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like that phrase. Because really, that's the hypocrite. They think that they're close to God, but really all they're doing is blowing hot air. So this guy goes in and he's really speaking to the wall. And he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. There's that attitude, you know. I'm better than everyone else. I'm not like other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. There's that attitude. There's a attitude in there of I, me, I'm better. Well, then the tax collector, standing afar off, it says that he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But that's the attitude of the hypocrite who is blind to his own sin and ignores his own heart and forgets really that God sees his heart. And that's the point that Paul is making here in verse 1 when he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Remember, it was Jesus who said that it's not just a sin to commit the physical act of adultery, but he says, hey, I tell you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed the act of adultery. Those of you who covet are committing, in a sense, it's very similar to stealing. It's that sin taking place there in your heart. So Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man, you who judge another, because you are guilty of doing the same thing. Maybe it's not in your actions, but you're doing it in your heart. It's what's taking place in your heart. Jesus said that if you're angry at somebody, you're guilty of murder. And then in verse 2, Paul says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We see there, he's the comparison. It's not that we're to be going and comparing ourselves to each other, but we need to compare ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is the standard that we are to judge ourselves by. And guess what, guys? We come up short. We come up lacking. The second thing we want to look at here is, what does the hypocrite find? We see there that he feels that he's better than everyone else, looks down upon others, and compares himself with those who are less than himself. But what does he find? He finds there in verse 3 that his sin will find him out. It says, and do you not think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, we go back to the story of David, who thought he had successfully covered up his sin. In fact, I'm sure many people looked at David as being like a hero. I mean, here's this poor widow whose husband just died, you know, in the battle. And the king, in his mercy and compassion, says, you know, I'm going to take you into my kingdom and you're going to be my bride. I'm sure there were people in the kingdom that thought that was the greatest thing that David could have ever done. He had maybe fooled those in the kingdom, but he didn't fool God. his sin was exposed. And the Bible tells us that be aware. Don't be deceived. Your sin will find you out. You might think, you know, no one knows this is going on, but the Lord knows. And it'll only be a matter of time before that sin is exposed. I heard the story, a true story, rather tragic story, about a couple who were engaged. And this couple being engaged, it was about 6 or 7 months before they were to be married, but they were struggling with the temptation to get involved sexually. And they were a Christian couple, or a couple who, you know, they professed to know the Lord, but one day they just decided that they were going to give in to this temptation. And they planned the day and the time and when it was going to take place. And it happened to be a particular, they were in their early 20s, and it happened to be a particular day when his parents were going to be going on a trip. And they were there at the house and helping them get ready and helping them pack the car and waving goodbye to the parents as they, and giving them hugs as they got into the car, and they began to drive off. And this couple went in and they began to get ready, basically, to engage in sexual immorality. And as they were undressing there, the telephone rang. And it was the father calling on his car phone. And he said to his son, he said, "Son, you've got to do me a big favor. Before you do anything else, you've got to promise me that you'll go into the garage and turn off this certain power tool that he had." Because he was afraid that he said that, you know, if it was left on, the house could catch on fire. So he said, "You have to promise me right now before you do anything else that you will go and you'll do this. You'll go turn that power tool off." And the guy said, "No problem, Dad. I'll take care of it right away." So he decides to just kind of be romantic, and he picks up his fiance, and he's going to carry her out to the garage, and he's going to go and turn off the tool. Well, he's carrying her. They're walking there to the garage, and as he opens up the door and turns on the light, they're greeted by a hearty surprise because their whole family, his family and her family, had gathered there in the garage to give them a surprise wedding, pre-wedding shower. That's not the end of the story, though. He drops the girl. She breaks her leg. And they never did get married. Sad. True story, though. Tragic tale. But a good example of how your sin will find you out. You might think, you know, you're fooling others, but you can't fool the Lord. Sad, sad story. The third thing that we see about the hypocrite is what the hypocrite forgets in verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" What does the hypocrite forget? He forgets the goodness and grace of God that's been extended or shown in his own life. You know, the hypocrite is so quick to come down upon others for their own sins and not extend them any grace, but he forgets how patient the Lord has been with him and the grace that the Lord has extended to him. Again, we see Jesus illustrating this point in Matthew chapter 18 in the story of the guy who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, that was a lot of money in that day. It was somewhere around 20 years worth of wages. It was a lot of money. And this guy begged and pleaded before the king for time and for mercy. And the king had compassion on him. He said to him, he said, "You know what? I'm going to forgive you of your debt. Not only am I going to give you time, I'm going to just wipe it away. Just forget about it." Well, this guy goes out, Jesus says, and he finds this guy who owes him 100 talents, which was like a half a year's wage. And he says to this guy, "You pay me right now." And the guy begs and pleads for time and for mercy, just like he did. But this guy says, "No way, you pay me right now or I'm putting you in prison." And you see, this is a good example of how the hypocrite is, who forgets about the grace of God that's been extended upon his own life. And he comes down judgmentally upon others. He's looking down at others, judging others, and failing to see the sin in his own life. You know, what's interesting, too, is that the hypocrite has a tendency to make excuses for their own sin. I'll give you an example. You know, they might lose their temper or act unkind or unsensitive to somebody. But they excuse it that, you know what, I was just really having a bad day. I was really just stressed out. There was a lot going on, you know, that I was going through. But if somebody else acts like that, boy, they're coming down upon them. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be acting that way. Easily excusing their own sin. We see this attitude often in those who have had instant conversions. And what I mean by that is that God worked so in their life that he immediately, I mean, the minute that they gave their life to the Lord, all of a sudden there was no more desire, you know, to smoke or to drink or to do drugs or be involved in anything like that. And oftentimes those people have a hard time relating to the person who didn't have that type of conversion, because not everybody does. You know, some people, they struggle for a little while with some things. And the thing that sometimes that person forgets to realize, that it was only by the grace of God that they themselves had such an instantaneous conversion. It was only God's grace that took away that desire and those cravings for those things that had them in bondage for so long. But so often those people have the tendency to come down upon those and not be compassionate or understanding to those who are struggling with some things that maybe were a part of their life before. You know, it's so important that we don't lose sight of God's grace that he has shown to us, and that we would lose sight of it and then fail to seek to show that grace to others. It's so important that we don't do that, remembering what the Lord has saved each one of us from. Remembering how patient he has been and continues to be with each one of us. You know, we should think again before we find ourselves going through our day demanding justice to be served. You know, it's like the politician who went into the photographer's studio, the photographer for the newspaper, and he came in there and was carrying a picture that had been in the paper, and he came in, you know, demanding justice. Said, this picture doesn't do me justice, he said. And the photographer answered back and said, with a face like yours, you should be asking for mercy, not justice. But so often, you know, it's the same thing with us. We go around demanding, asking for justice, when really we need to be asking for mercy, not just upon our own lives, but upon those that we're interacting with and those within the body. The fourth thing that Paul shows us is what the hypocrite faces in verse 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, the word treasuring here is a radical word. It means to store away day by day a fresh deposit of wickedness for the coming judgment day. It's like making daily deposits in your bank account, so that on the day when the man who trusts in his own goodness, who's trusting in his own morality, is going to stand before the Lord's going to say, hey, let's see what's in the bank account. And he's going to open up the account, and there all of your deeds, all of your wickedness, for that person who's trusting in his own goodness, all of his deeds, all of his wickedness is going to be exposed. And he is going to see that he is guilty, and there the Lord is going to judge that person according to his deeds. And their unrepentant hearts and their judgmental hearts are going to condemn them. Now, the question that comes to our mind in reading this section here of Romans is there any place for judging in the body of Christ? And the answer to that question is yes. But we must understand the context of that judging. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a teaching on judgment, on judging, that basically sums up what we've been saying here. Listen while I read it to you. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now listen closely. See, here's what happens. When I realize that I had a 2x4 sticking out of my head, when I realize that there was a plank in my eye, I'm going to be a lot more gracious and a lot more sensitive and a lot more compassionate in seeking to help my brother who has the splinter in his eye. Now, Jesus proceeds there in Matthew 7 to give some warnings about the Pharisees that tie in with this. In fact, let's turn over there to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Keep your place here in Romans. Let's look at verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So Jesus is here stating that you will know a tree by its fruits. And this tells us here that we are to be fruit inspectors. But this is what we need to understand, is that we are not to make judgments in condemnation. That's the Lord's doing. That's His job. He's the one that takes the bad tree or the bad branch that isn't bearing fruit and throws it into the fire. We're not to make judgments in condemnation, but our judgment is to be for identification, to be able to discern if someone is a wolf or not. That's where the judgment comes in. It's not for condemnation, but it's to identify, hey, is there fruit in this person's life? Is this person truly a believer, or are they a wolf coming in amongst the sheep and seeking to devour the sheep? It's important that we understand this, that our calling is to be fruit inspectors who identify if there's fruit in a person's life, to discern whether or not they're a wolf or not. Our calling is not to be sin sniffers who go around sniffing out the sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters so that we can judge them and come down upon them. Because as Paul said there in the book of Romans, "You are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." You're doing those same things in your heart. Now turn back over to Romans. So Paul says there in verse 6 that God is going to judge man according to his deeds. And then he continues there in verse 7, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Note that. We're all the same in his eyes. There's no partiality. He looks at sinners in the same way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, some have become confused in this reading. They say, is Paul suggesting here that salvation is according to works in reading those verses that we just read? And the answer to that is no. But what Paul is stating is that judgment is according to works. It's by a person's works that they're going to see a person who hasn't received Jesus Christ. The judgment is according to their deeds, and what their deeds are going to reveal is that they've come up short, that they've fallen short of the glory of God. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus was asked, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he declares there in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That really is the work that people are going to be judged according to, whether or not they believed in Jesus Christ. And really, don't get confused. He's not talking about belief and faith there in the context and saying that it is a work. But he's stating there that it's an acknowledgement. It's acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he did what he said he was going to do, lay down his life for the sin and the redemption of the world. But men are going to be judged whether or not they receive Jesus Christ, and then their deeds, their works that they did here are going to condemn them as they're being treasured up, as their bank account is being filled. It's going to be brought against them that, boy, they had fallen completely short. And there will not be a man on that day who says, but Lord, they're going to find themselves hanging their heads going, he's right, I'm guilty. And I'm getting what I deserve. Now, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are going to find that their sin and their works will radically condemn them. And then Paul says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Here Paul declares that the person who knows the law will be judged by the law. You see, because the key isn't, it doesn't matter if a person knows it. The point that Paul makes is are you doing it? And you see, as we know, because we know the rest of the story, there's a righteousness of God apart from the law, Paul's going to say in chapter 3, because the law is a schoolmaster to show man his sin and to reveal to him that he can't keep it. So Paul is setting these guys up here and saying, you know, you're only justified if you keep the law, but you don't keep the law. He says the person who has the law will be judged by the law, but then they would ask, well, what about the person who doesn't have the law? Well, Paul says he will be judged by his conscience, which reveals the law written in his heart. You see, man knows intuitively in his heart what is right and wrong. You know, in no culture is murder considered right. In no culture is murder considered okay? Is it allowed? Or is adultery accepted? Men know in their hearts right and wrong. It's built in there by the Lord. The Lord has put that in men's heart. They know what is right and wrong. Their conscience bears witness that, man, I shouldn't be doing this. It doesn't have to be written down on paper. Their conscience, which the Lord has built into them, convicts them. And as they go against their conscience, going against their conscience is going to condemn them because they're going against the law, really, Paul is saying, which is written in their heart. So the person with the law, the Jew, is judged by the law, but the person without the law, the non-Jew, is judged by the law in their hearts, judged by their conscience. And both will find that they come up short, that they're lacking, that they haven't done the work of God to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means in verse 16 when he says, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's going to be the criteria. He's the comparison. He's the standard. And He also is the remedy. If you receive Him, if you've accepted Him, there's going to be grace and mercy extended. But for the person who doesn't, He's going to be the comparison. Be thou holy as the Lord is holy. And here's the standard. Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And man is going to find that he came up short. Now, in these few verses, Paul includes the Jew in his argument that God is going to judge men by their deeds. And the Jew is included here in Paul's accusation against the hypocrite because they were the religious moralist of the day. And they clearly represented those who knew the truth but didn't put it into practice. So in verses 1 through 16, the Jew is included in Paul's argument here in a general sense, since he exposes their guilt, or when he exposes the guilt of the hypocrite. The Jew in verses 1 through 16 is included in a general sense, but in verses 17 through 29, Paul turns his attention to the Jew or the Hebrew specifically. I want to draw your attention back to verse 4. Or do you not despise, he says, the riches of his grace, or his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We need to be those who are always reminding ourselves that it's by the grace of God we've been saved. That it's by the grace of God that we stand. That it's by the grace of God that we walk with the Lord. That it's by the grace of God that we serve. That it's through His grace that we are strengthened. And as we contemplate that and remember that and really think about the grace that has been extended and shown to us, remembering from where we've fallen and where we were and what God has done, but that's been according to His grace, may we be those who extend that grace to those whom the Lord places in our path. Instead of being those who come down upon those needing grace, not the wolf, but the person who sincerely struggles, the person who is going through some difficult trials, the person who's new in his faith and maybe doesn't have it all together yet, like any of us really do, to not be those who are judging, pointing the finger, sniffing out sin to condemn, but those who would be extending grace to restore, to pick up, to build up, to encourage. That we might see each other growing and being built up in our relationship with the Lord. As we're reminded of that grace, it's His goodness and forbearance, it's His kindness that leads us to repentance, Paul says. Is there a place for judging? Yes. In identification, identifying the fruits and discerning the wolves. But apart from that, Let's be those who extend grace. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the grace that you have extended toward us. And Lord, I pray that none of us here in this room would be as the hypocrite, ignoring our sin, renaming our sin, making excuses for our sin, and thinking of ourselves as better than we ought to. Lord, may we not compare ourselves with one another, but Lord, compare ourselves with you. And Father, we take hope tonight in the promise that you have given to us in Romans 8:29, that you have chosen to predestine us to be conformed into the image of your own dear Son. And Lord, that is our prayer. Make us soft, moldable, pliable pieces of clay that we might be more like you, that we might have your heart, that we might see the fruit in our brothers and sisters' lives. Lord, may we not be those who would look upon the empty branches, but may we focus on the fruitful ones in each one of our lives to encourage and to build up and to exalt your abounding grace. Oh, how we need it, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.